You will note that I have put on the board that we are beginning tonight with Romans 9, verse 25. We have been discussing chapters 9 through 11. That is one segment of the book of Romans. And chapters 9 through 11, those three chapters have to do with what we call Jewish unbelief. And in those three chapters, St. Paul is trying to explain what has happened to the nation of Israel in God having set aside the nation for a period of time and turned to the Gentiles, and why God has done this, and how God can be justified in what he has done since he has chosen the people of Israel as his own. That's what the three chapters are about. And I find that as you progress through the three chapters, they become a little more and more difficult, a little more abstruse, because he's not so concrete. He has all kinds of illustrations. Sometimes they don't fit too well, but we get the general idea of what he's trying to say. And when he finishes with chapter 11, we have a pretty good concept of what this was all about in the setting aside of Israel, the election then of the Gentiles, and the eventual return of God with his promise to the so-called chosen people. So tonight we are in chapter 9, verse 25, and in the previous verses he had been suggesting that God is sovereign, and therefore, even though we may not understand why God has done things the way he did, we really ultimately have no right to question God, because he is God and we are his created beings. And as such, we are like the clay in the potter's hands, and the clay has no right to question what the potter does with the clay. Now, of course, there's a little bit of a weakness in Paul's argument there, because clay is an inanimate thing and doesn't have any ability to respond or to decide or to choose. And, of course, a man or a woman, that's something quite different. But we at least get the idea of what Paul is trying to suggest when he insists that no matter whether we understand God's dealings or not, we must accept them as being right, because God is sovereign, he can do as he pleases, and God always pleases to do right. And if we have that deeply embedded in our minds as a kind of foundation stone, we don't have too much trouble with this kind of a problem in the setting aside of Israel. Now verse 25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. If you go back to Hosea in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 23, you'll find this reference. And it's a reference to the fact that Hosea the prophet had married a woman who turned out to be an evil woman, a whore, and went a prostituting after other men. And as a result of that, Hosea's heart was broken, and he went in pursuit of her, and he sought her until he found her, and then he paid the price at the auction block and bought her back. And God said to Hosea, this has been a hard ordeal I put you through, but I've done this to you because you're to be my prophet to Israel. Now you know how I feel. Now you know what Israel has done to me. Israel has done to me what your wife has done to you. Therefore, since you understand how I feel, you are better able to tell the people of Israel that I want them back. I love them, and I will have them back. And in Hosea, God says, those who were not my people have become my people, and that is a specific reference to the fact that even though God wants his people back, those people who are not his people, namely the Gentiles, have now also become his people. He has grafted them in, as Paul later suggests in this chapter 9 to 11 in Romans. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Another reference to Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10. And then he quotes from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah also crieth out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. And if you read that verse in the context, you discover that Isaiah the prophet is talking about what has happened to the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, as a result of the Assyrian captivity. This was back in the 8th century before Christ. And at that time, it looked like the Assyrians had literally decimated the nation of Israel because they'd carried all 10 tribes away into Assyrian captivity. And so Isaiah says, even though the nation of Israel is like the sand of the sea, a remnant shall remain. That is, there's a multitude of Israelites who have been carried away and lost in the Assyrian sands, but there's still a remnant. And God, even though he has cast aside his people for a period of time temporarily, there is still a remnant. God has not disqualified his people per se. And the remnant idea is found all through the Old Testament, incidentally. And in Isaiah, I find it very interesting that the prophet Isaiah names his son Shear-Jashub, which means the salvation of the remnant. So that seems to be the underlying concern of Isaiah in his writings, that even though this judgment has been sent by God through the Assyrians upon the nation of Israel, there is a remnant. And God will never, never, never fully cast away his people because the remnant will always be there. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And this verse, I think, it perhaps explains in a very cursory, quick fashion what I have said so many times in explaining why God is eventually going to come back to the nation of Israel, and it will be reestablished, and God will deal once again with these quote-unquote chosen people. Because God will finish his work. He will finish what he began. He never starts something that he does not complete. And so Paul says here, don't worry about it, because God is going to come back, and his whole plan for the nation of Israel is going to be fulfilled. And of course, we understand that to be so from the book of Revelation, which gives it to us in a very graphic description. And as Isaiah said before, and this is Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Here again is the emphasis upon the remnant, which God has not forsaken and will never forsake. A seed. If it had not been that God had kept us a seed as the Assyrians carried us away into captivity, then we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have disappeared from the face of the earth. That would have been the end of the nation of Israel. But the remnant is the seed which God has preserved, from which he will rebuild a nation. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness? And of course the answer there is yes. That is to say, the Jews who had been seeking righteousness and seeking it in their own selfish way never found it. But the Gentiles, as it were, stumbled upon it when they discovered the coming of Jesus Christ. So they had not been seeking this righteousness, and when Jesus came, it is as if the Gentiles said, if God loves us that much, then we'll trust him with ourselves and our lives. But the Jews had never done that. They had been seeking God in the sense in which God would have to trust them for doing what was right and what is good and paying them, giving them due for their merits. So that, I think, is a clear statement. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now please note again, and I know that I'm always saying this again and again, but this is really the foundation of the whole Bible insofar as God's relationship with man is concerned. And that is that there are two ways for us to live. One is you can live by the law, which means self-righteousness. It means humanistic religion. It means doing it yourself. The other is you can live by grace, which means that you know you can't do it yourself. You're hopeless and you're helpless, and so you turn your life over to God in simple trust and accept what he will do for you. There are two ways to live. There they are, plain and simple. And everybody in the world today lives in one of those two ways. Every single person. There's no other way to live. You either live in hopes that you will be able to solve your problem yourself, or you live in an understanding that you cannot solve your problem yourself until you turn it over to God. Which way are you going to live? Paul says there are only two ways. And here he describes those in verses 30 and in verse 31. The way of trust and the way of merit. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So the reason the Jews never found righteousness was because they were seeking for righteousness by keeping a law. That's what he calls the law of righteousness. They were not seeking righteousness by submitting themselves to a gracious God. They were seeking for righteousness by trying to measure up to a standard of perfection. And since we are imperfect and God is perfect and his law is perfect, nobody can ever be accepted on that basis because you just don't ever do it. Nobody has ever done that except Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the stone of stumbling, which of course is a reference to Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the coming anointed one, is mentioned in the Old Testament numerous times as a kind of stone, a foundation stone for the people of God. And here he quotes from Psalm 118:22, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now please note what this means when it talks about Jesus being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to those who do not believe. It is as if God has stopped us right in the middle of the road and he has said, "You have tried it all these centuries by the law and it hasn't worked. Look, I have sent you my son and he has come to do the law for you, to pay your price, to take your place, to die on the cross for you. All you have to do now is to trust me, love me, serve me, and I will accept you." Now, if you accept what God offers to you in Jesus Christ, then you have life. But if you don't, then Jesus Christ becomes, in the way, a stumbling stone over which you fall into condemnation. So Jesus Christ is one of two things to everybody. Just like there's one of two ways for everybody to live, Jesus Christ is one of two things to everybody. He is either the stone of stumbling, which you reject and fall over into hell, or he is salvation, which you accept and trust and find to be life eternal. One of the two. There are two other ways to live. You live by the law, or you live by grace. You live stumbling over Jesus Christ, who is your solution, or you live accepting Jesus Christ, who is your solution. So even though Paul is a great analytical theologian, perhaps the greatest of his day, and I think still the greatest of all the centuries of Christianity, he's being pretty simple here when he explains the two ways of living and the two means by which Christ becomes either condemnation or justification to you. And it depends entirely upon what you do with Jesus Christ. You can accept him, or you can reject him. Now chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I think Paul stops here and interjects this feeling which he has so strongly in his heart, which he wants the Jews to whom he is speaking here to understand. And that is why he's being very hard on them for what they have done in trying to achieve salvation by the law, in failing miserably, in rejecting Jesus Christ, and in being temporarily set aside by God, who has now turned to the Gentiles. He's been hard on them. But now he stops and he interjects this heartfelt thought. He says, "I don't want you to think that I'm angry with you. I am not angry with you. I love you. You are my own flesh and blood." And in one place he says, "You know, I would give my life if I could bring you to the Savior. That's how much it means to me. So I'm not angry with you. I'm just telling you facts as they are because I want you to wake up to reality before it is too late for my people and the nation of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is not that God will turn you aside and reject you, repudiate you, disqualify you. My heart's prayer and desire for you is that you will be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And you've got to admit that the Jewish people, those who were religious, and of course there were some who were not religious at all, just like in Israel today, you have Orthodox Jews who pray the Wailing Wall, and wear their religious garb, and you have some who couldn't care less about religion, any kind of religion, in the nation of Israel today. There were some like that then. But those who were religious were people of zeal. There's never been any religious people in the history of the world any more zealous about their faith than were the Jewish people. They had multitudes of laws, minute laws, by which they sought to interpret the Ten Commandments, and if they were religious, they tried to live by them precisely until it became an albatross around their necks. It was a miserable way to live, but they were zealous, zealous, zealous. And Paul says, you have such great zeal, that is a commendable thing. And as I read this, I think to myself, I would to God that people in the Christian church today had that kind of zeal, not for the law, but for God, the kind of zeal which would make us sacrifice anything to do His will. This is what they did. So Paul says, you've got the zeal, it's there, you're all a bunch of zealots, and I commend you for that, but you don't use your heads. You don't have any knowledge. You're not logical with your zeal. Think a little bit. Why would all of these rituals and these rites and these ceremonies and these legalisms, why would all of these things introduce you and make you acceptable to God? Is there any reason why that would be so? Go back and read your Old Testament scriptures. And even though God has given you a law by which He wants you to live as a nation being established as His own people, still you will discover that throughout the Old Testament writings, the prophets continually tell you what God demands of you is not obedience to a law. It is not sacrifice. It is not giving of lambs and bullocks. It is not keeping holy festivals and special days. It is not eating certain things and refusing to eat other things. It is rather that God wants you to repent of your sins and turn back to Him in faith and serve Him. That's what He wants. And you Jews should have understood that. You don't have any logic in your zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And there is that taboo word, submit. And we've been hearing a lot about it in the news lately. And of course, it keeps rearing its ugly head again and again through the years, the word submit. Who is supposed to submit to who, or is anybody supposed to submit to anybody? And we get to the place where we want to be so independent and so autonomous and so self-ruling that we don't want to submit to anybody, not even to God. But submission is a teaching of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. And the reason submission is a part of God's arrangement for the existence of human life and society in general, as well as relationship to Him, is because somebody has got to be in charge of the ship. Somebody has to be. And when it comes to submission of a wife to a husband, you know, poor God, somebody has to be in charge. So God said, okay, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. We'll let the man be in charge. Somebody's got to be, or you've got pandemonium. And the women had a fit. Suppose God had said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, we'll let the woman be in charge. The men would have had a fit. Poor God. Poor God, he can't win. So God has to say to us, of course He doesn't, but what we want Him to say to us is, just leave us alone. We don't want to submit to anybody. We don't want to submit to you. We want to do our own thing. We want to mess up our lives. We want to run our own ship into the sands. That's what we want to do with ourselves. We won't submit to anybody. And of course you hear people outside the Christian church who object to any concept of submission within the Christian church, who have absolutely not one iota of right to make an objection because they're not a part of the church to begin with. And the church has a right to set up its standards. And if the world doesn't want to abide by them, then okay, don't be a part of the church. But don't blame the church, because the church doesn't accept the agenda of the world. The church is not here to be politically correct. The church is here to do the will of God, as we understand it from His Word. Now, with that sermon, I'll go on. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you believe in Christ, if you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, then so far as the law is concerned, it's over. That's the end of the law. You don't have to worry about it. doesn't mean the law doesn't still exist. It doesn't mean that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. It doesn't mean that there are certain ways you ought to try to live and certain things you ought to try not to do. But it means you don't have to worry about it anymore. It means you don't have to hang the Ten Commandments on your wall and every morning read them and say, now this I'm going to do carefully all day long today. It means that God has written His command in your heart. And your objective in life is not to break His law and see what you can get by with. Your objective now in life is to be as good as God can make you. To do as much as God wants of you, as best you can. And you see, when you live by the law, even though you practice to try to keep that law, at the same time, there is a sense in which you're always hoping that you can get by with some things. Because you know you don't measure up. But when the law is written in your heart, you're not worried about it. Because there's a relationship between you and God, like a relationship between a father and a child. And you know that there is forgiveness there when you slip up. Grace or law? For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. This is from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where Moses very specifically, after having received the law from God, said that the man who does these things shall live by them. But Paul adds, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now please note the difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. Here it is. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, righteousness has nothing to do with what you do. It is not your effort. It is not saying, how can we bring Christ up from the dead? How can we bring Christ back from above? It has nothing to do with what you do. It's not what you do. Stop thinking that righteousness is what you do, and that you have to take care of all this. You can't bring Christ up. You can't bring Christ down. That's none of your affair. You can't do that. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So it is not a matter of law. It is not a matter of human effort. It is rather a matter of something internal, which you yield to the authority and the sovereignty and the grace of God as revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is near you. You don't have to dig for it. You don't have to go up to heaven to find it. You don't have to go down to hell to dig it up. The word is near you. It's even in your heart. And all you have to do is to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. That's it. Two things. Those two things are important. One is you have to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. That is to say, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is not just an historical figure, but that Jesus Christ is a contemporary Lord. You believe that He is your Lord, which means you turn your life over to Him and He becomes your master. You are His servant. You are His slave. You must believe that. You must have a living daily relationship with Him who is your master. And then you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It is important not only that you believe and trust, but it is important that you share that with your mouth, with your tongue. Speak out and share that with other people who have as yet not discovered that. And later he talks about how are people going to believe if they don't hear, and how are they going to hear if you don't tell them? If you don't witness to them, if they have no preacher, if they have no witness. So you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, in verse 8 he says, the word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And then he talks about confessing in verse 9 with the mouth and believing in verse 9 with the heart. And then in verse 10 he says, for with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. By which he is insisting again that you must understand your salvation to be a judicial thing and not a legal thing. Salvation is not a legal matter. It is not a matter of keeping laws. It is a matter of having the judge pronounce you not guilty. It's not legal, it's judicial. That's what justification is. The judge says, you have taken me at my word, you have trusted me, you have done as I told you to do, you are acquitted, I've justified you, I've set you free, I hold nothing against you. It is as if you've never sinned, I've wiped your sins out, I know you're guilty as hell, but I have forgiven you, and I have let you off scot-free because of your faith. Judicial, not legal. If it were legal, then the judge would be saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you've broken these laws, you must die. But it's not legal, it's judicial. Well, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, after having said all these things to the Jews, then he reminds them that he knows that they're having real difficulty with all of this, because not only do they not like for him to tell them that God has temporarily set them aside in favor of the Gentiles, but they've never believed that the Gentiles had a chance with God anyway. They've never believed that a Gentile could even be right with God. Now, they would accept a Gentile by proselyte baptism, but he was still a Gentile. He was from a dog. Gentiles couldn't be God-like people. And now Paul is suggesting, very much like Jesus did in his parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus suggested that the Samaritan, a half-breed, was better than the Jew, the Levite. See? That really galled. And this galls too when he says, God has set you aside temporarily because you have not kept the law, you have not lived by the law, you have rejected God's solution for your sin, and now he has turned to, of all people, the Gentiles. Your despised enemies, the untouchables, the outcasts of society, the publicans and the harlots and the sinners. For they go into the kingdom of God, says Jesus, before you, because they believe and you do not. That's the heart of the gospel. Simple as I know how to put it. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, Gentile or Jew. Gentiles are welcome. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quotation from Joel chapter 2, 32. So he quotes the prophet Joel to remind them that whoever calls on God's name, Gentile, yes, Gentile too, shall be saved. Now, in verse 14, he raises some hypothetical questions which he knows are on their minds. For example, as he begins verse 14, it is as if someone has said to him, but Paul, what you said is hard enough for us to understand without even mentioning the fact that what happens if a Jew has never heard this? If a Jew has never heard about Jesus Christ, suppose a Jew has been trying to live by the law and he's never heard anything about Jesus Christ. He hadn't heard what you've been saying to us. What's going to happen to him? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And of course, this smacks of heathendom, or the pagans, when we think about this sort of a situation, doesn't it? Because we ask ourselves, what's going to happen to the pagan who has never heard about Jesus Christ? The same question is being asked here by the Jew, who says, well, Paul, let's assume, just for the sake of argument, let's assume that you're right. Let's assume that Jesus Christ is the answer to man's sin. But what about all these Jews who have never heard anything about that? What's going to happen to them? Suppose Jesus Christ is the answer. What about these pagans, these heathen who have lived in backward primitive tribes of the world and never heard about Jesus Christ? Now, I must say this before I say anything else about that. And that is that we have arrived at the point in history now where you don't need to worry about that anymore, because everybody's heard. Everybody's heard. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been spread over the farthest corners of the world, into the darkest crevices of mankind. There isn't anybody anywhere who hasn't heard about Jesus Christ. And the gospel incidentally says that the end will not come until all peoples have heard. So Christ could come now at any time, because it has been spread abroad throughout all of the earth. But there for a long time we kept asking ourselves the question about what would happen to the pagans. And I have dealt with this numerous times in our studies here, so I'm not going to get sidetracked here again tonight and deal with that, but we're going to go back to what Paul is talking about here. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And incidentally, that's a pretty bold statement too, isn't it? And I certainly don't look around and try to pick out individuals, but I am sure, my friends, that not everyone who preaches today has been sent. And I am sure of one thing. I am sure that I would have never begun to preach had I not been sent. It was something I didn't want to do. But today I find that there are masses of people, young people, who decide that this is a pretty good career. You know, it's kind of like social work with a little religious flavor thrown in. And so they become ministers, they become preachers, and they've never been sent. And no wonder we hear some of the stuff we hear coming out of their mouths. And no wonder we hear some of the arguments that we hear against the scriptures from preachers who haven't been sent. Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, Paul had been sent. And he says, "I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. Woe is me. I cannot do else but preach the gospel." And that has been my life too. And I do not claim any merit for that. I simply say that I know that God called me to preach. I would have never preached otherwise. That isn't what would have appealed to me. It would have been something else. How shall they preach except they be sent? I wonder how many vacant pulpits and how many vacant seminary chairs there might be today if God just reached down and removed everybody he hadn't sent. I wonder how many openings we'd have. Well, you can answer that one. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52:7. So here Paul, in quoting from Isaiah, says in essence, you've asked me a question. What if a Jew hasn't heard about this? What's going to happen to him if he hasn't heard about this? Paul says, never fear. He has heard. He has heard. He might not have listened, but he has heard. And then he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah preached it to them. They heard it. They've heard it. Isaiah told them of the coming Messiah. He told them of the coming anointed. He told them what God demanded of them. He reminded them that idolatry was meaningless. There is no such thing as an idol which we so often worship. He told you, Jews, that God does not demand holy days and feast days and festivals and ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices, but he demands that you love justice and do mercy and live right with your God. You have heard. So, you have no excuse. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You've heard, but you haven't obeyed. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? After Isaiah had proclaimed his message to the people, then in great pathos he said, but Lord, who has believed what I've said? Nobody is paying any attention. Paul says, that's your problem, Jews. You didn't pay any attention when the prophets were speaking to you the word of God. That's the heartbreak of a preacher. And that, unknown to anyone except myself, has been my heartbreak week after week after week for 50-some years when I have stood in the pulpit and preached, and so often there's no obvious response, and my heart breaks inside, for I say to me, I have told these people the truth, but they will not listen. They will not listen. Who has believed our report? What more can we do? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So Jews, you cannot say, gee, God, I just didn't know. Now, if you didn't know, he says, it's your fault. And there is such a thing as honest ignorance. But there is also a kind of an ignorance which we bring on ourselves because we refuse to listen. We refuse to hear. We don't want to know. And there are masses in the world just like that today. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Deuteronomy 32. He says, go all the way back to Moses who gave the law. Moses told you what was going to happen to you because you did not live for God and trust God and serve God. He told you that God was going to make you jealous of a people that he's going to favor above you. That should have been warning enough for you to listen. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, and this is Isaiah 65, I was found by them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So the Gentiles, you see, they understood, they listened, they accepted when the Jews hardened their hearts. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a contrary or gainsaying people. And we come now to the end of chapter 10. And I think that we are going to stop there tonight because that's a good place to stop. And in chapter 11, he will continue this same debate or discussion about Jewish unbelief and why it happened and how God can be justified in it and what God eventually is going to do. In fact, if you go home tonight while your mind is fresh on this and read chapter 11, you'll find that in chapter 11 is where he launches out into an explanation of how God ultimately, at the end of the age, is going to reclaim his people. And what a glorious day it's going to be when not only have the Gentiles been grafted in to the true stock of Israel, but when the true stock of Israel, the remnant, is going to be also celebrated and glorified at the end of the age. That's in chapter 11.